versus yourself. But this handout has the answers on it. So if you want to take advantage of that, you're welcome to do that. So let me open in prayer, and we will get started on our lesson in John 14. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all the women that are here today. We thank you for bringing some of our ladies back that have had struggles and health issues. We thank you for Marty being here, for Joan, for many others, Lord. Pray specifically, Lord, for those that are still struggling with illnesses, for Wendy and her illness and health struggles. We pray for her, and thank you that she's able to watch our lesson and our Bible study online. We pray for Mercedes Anderson and her husband John, who's been struggling with COVID, for our friend Sharon Penn, who's had all kinds of health issues, Lord, and so many other people, Lord. I ask that you would be with these dear sisters in Christ, that they would feel your presence, feel your love, know that you care about them, know that Jesus knows their hearts, Jesus knows their troubles, and that because of all that he's done for us and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can have the kind of peace in our hearts, peace in our lives that the world knows nothing about, a peace that's enduring, a peace that comes only from our Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray that all of us, but especially those that are struggling with so many issues today, will have that peace and know that peace, Father. We thank you for this lesson. Give us clear eyes to see what you have to say for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's lesson, I'm calling it Trust Jesus. He knows the troubles of your heart. And so welcome all of you ladies that are here in person. Welcome to those ladies that are joining us live online. When my son, who is now 37, was 3 years old, we dropped him off at my sister-in-law and my brother's house for a long weekend. They were going to watch him, and my husband and I took off to go to Breckenridge, Colorado to do some snow skiing. And it was probably the first time that we'd left my son for any length of time. We only had the one at that time, only Joel. And it was probably the first time we'd left him for longer than a few hours. We stopped our first night in St. George, Utah. I called my sister-in-law to see how things were going, and she put my son on the phone. And he gets on the phone, and he says in his sweet little three-year-old voice, "Hi, Mommy, when are you coming to pick me up?" Yeah, everybody's like, "Oh." Yeah, so you can imagine my response was, "I'm coming right now." You know, it broke my heart to hear that little voice say that. And I tried to explain to him, you know, your dad and I will be back in a couple of days, but of course, he was only three, so he didn't quite understand. And it's hard for us to leave our family and our loved ones, isn't it? Every time I leave my kids in Whittier, or especially the ones in Washington, I cry. I cry all the way to the airport because it's so hard to leave them. So we can imagine how hard it might have been for our Lord to consider leaving these beloved disciples that he has. And in our lesson 14 in our John study book, we're going to see how Jesus is going to try to prepare these disciples for his leaving. In your John Bible, in your John study, in the Bible study book, we saw that the author of the study combined John 13, 31 through 38 with John 14. And at first when I saw that, I thought, why did you do that? But as we read it, we can kind of see that there was good reason, and probably that chapter break between 13 and 14 should have been a little earlier in chapter 13. But let's read the end of John 13, 31 through 38, just to get context here as we get going into John 14. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Little children, don't you love it when Jesus uses those terms? Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's a well-known section of Scripture, isn't it? And Jesus is giving the disciples a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. Now, last week, we looked at that love of Jesus in John 13. And so we're not going to revisit that this morning. If you didn't get a chance to see the teaching video, you can find that on our YouTube channel or our Women's Ministry Facebook page. But Jesus also tells the disciples here that he's going away. And you can't come with me. And, of course, they don't understand this. Verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I would lay down my life for you. And Jesus answers, will you truly lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. So going into John 14, Jesus and the disciples have had a unique supper. We can read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he tells the disciples, you will drink my blood and eat my body. And then he washes their feet, probably a very uncomfortable act for them. And then Jesus predicts somebody's going to betray him and somebody's going to deny him. And we learned in chapter 13 that Jesus himself was troubled. So we can imagine that the disciples going into this chapter are troubled as well. They're thinking to themselves, Jesus, I've followed you. We've followed you for 3 years. We've depended upon the kindness of other people for our meals. We've lived as homeless people. We've left our families, left our vocation, left our homes. We've been almost arrested multiple times and risked everything. And now you're telling us you're leaving? Well, these words were probably left unspoken, but Jesus knows the trouble of their hearts. John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples here, this awkward band of brothers, now 11, who followed him to the end, only they don't know it's the end yet. They're headed into a storm, the likes of which they've never experienced. And Jesus, in his grace and mercy and his great love for them, wants to prepare them the best he can. He knows these men are going to suffer an incredible, horrible death, every one of them, except for one who will die a lonely prisoner in exile. But before they experience all that, they're going to grieve Jesus' death. They will fear their own arrest and crucifixion, not knowing, of course, that Jesus is not going to stay dead. And even though Jesus is troubled, his desire is to untrouble the hearts of his disciples. And the first thing he tells them is, don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus says, don't trust your heart, trust mine. And that's the opposite of what the world tells you, isn't it? How many times have you heard, just trust your heart, just trust your heart? Every Hallmark movie, right? Just trust your heart. Well, I Googled trust your heart, and this article from a hypnotherapist came up in the Huffington Post, and this is just a paragraph from her article. She says, your heart speaks the truth. It's as simple and sacred as this. No one knows your heart better than you do. Your heart speaks to you every day in the language of love. It speaks to you with kindness and hope. It never speaks of fear and doubt. It will never betray you. So I read that and I thought, what a load of horse manure. What does God say about trusting our heart? Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The King James says desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's why in the next sentence, Jesus tells the disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. Nothing in this world can unsteady our hearts when our hearts lay on the foundation of Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, guys, I know you already believe in God, then believe also in me. Believe in me. God is my Father. Believe in me because I and my Father are one. We know that God knows all things. He knows us inside and out. So if Jesus and the Father are one, then it's true that Jesus knows the troubles of our heart. Trust Jesus. He knows the trouble of your heart. He knows that you're troubled about your finances. He knows that you're troubled about your kids, your grandkids. He knows that you're troubled about the health, your health condition, or the cancer that you're battling. He knows that you wonder how stable your marriage may be, that you're troubled by your husband's pornography addiction or his alcohol addiction. He knows that you're wondering how you're going to be able to take care of your parents as they age or who's going to take care of you. He knows that sometimes you wonder about your relationship with him and that sometimes you doubt if you're really born again or you doubt, does Jesus really love me? And he says to you today, don't let your heart be troubled. And that sentence is a present imperative, they call it in the Greek. It's a call to a long-term commitment to not being troubled in one's continual way of life, in one's lifestyle. In other words, it means that we are to continually, habitually follow Jesus' command, let not your heart be troubled. Trust Jesus for the troubles of your heart. Jesus knows that the disciples' hearts are troubled and their faith is wobbly, so he needs to comfort them. And he does so first by saying, trust God, you can trust also. You can trust God, you can also trust me. No child of God is ever left alone or without divine resources, no matter who she is or what she's facing. And two, trust me because I have a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Trust me, Jesus says, trust God. Why? Because there'll be a place for you in my Father's house as my Father's children forever. Jesus says there's plenty of room in my Father's house, and the Father's house refers to heaven. The Father's house is inclusive. There's room for everyone. But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to get there. We need to have a reservation in the Father's house, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. But there's plenty of room. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 persons since the time of Jesus will get to heaven. And I'm not sure where everybody else is going, but considering all the billions of people who have ever lived, I think that with Jehovah's Witness, you have a better chance of winning the lottery than getting into heaven. I saw this quote from Michael Bloomberg, who used to be the mayor of New York City. He said he's ready for his judgment day. He says, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in, he told a reporter. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Somebody's going to be in for a shock, huh? But what does God say about it? He says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. There's room for you in God's house. The Father's house has many rooms because the Father's heart has many mercies. So when Jesus wants to comfort us in this world, he points us to the world to come. Hebrews 11 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, and I love the story of Abraham. It's my favorite. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place and was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, with heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. These people of faith in Hebrews 11 desired a better country, and they looked forward to that better country, and that's what got them through the hardship of their life. Abraham never saw the fulfillment of most of God's promises. The promise of a better life got them through the troubles of this world. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And the second half of that verse 2 is a parenthetical question. Jesus heads off an objection by or comments by saying, would I go to prepare a place for you if there wasn't room for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. So the question is, where is Jesus going? I've always thought that Jesus was saying he's going to heaven to get it ready for us. That once Jesus returns to the Father, he's going to start a massive construction project. He's working on my Victorian mansion that's all fixed up on the inside. And when it's finally done, then he's going to call me home and he's going to come back for us. But that is, it's not at all what this verse is saying. Let's look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, I go. And in verse 3, he says, if I go. So let's consider the entire Gospel of John that we've read thus far. Where is Jesus going? Where has Jesus been headed this whole time in the Gospel of John? What's the backdrop? What's the background of all we've read thus far in the Gospel? Where's Jesus going? To the cross. John 8, 21 and 22 says, where I am going, you cannot come. And the Jews say, will he kill himself? Since he says where I'm going, you cannot come. And John 13:33, he says, we just read it a little while ago, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. And that's why he says over and over to the disciples, you cannot come. Only Jesus can go to the cross and pay the sacrifice for us for our sins. He is the one and only true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. Every obstacle between us and our room in the Father's house is about to be removed in the next 3 days. And this gives us a different view of John 13:36, when Jesus tells Peter, you cannot come with me now, but you will follow me afterward. I always thought that Jesus was saying, you'll follow me afterward to heaven, Peter. And Peter will. But actually what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you also will be crucified. You also will be crucified. And then follow. And then Peter was. And then he followed Jesus to the Father's house. Jesus is telling the disciples, I go to prepare a place. He's not going to prepare heaven. Heaven's already prepared. He's going to prepare the way for them to get to heaven. He's going to the cross to be the way for us to get to heaven. God the Father is so ready to receive us into his house that he would send his son to the cross to secure our reservation. And reservations at the Father's house are purchased with the currency of the blood of his only begotten son. That's how secure our future in Jesus Christ is. So the disciples are troubled, and Jesus comforts the disciples by saying, don't trust your heart, trust God, trust me, I'm the way for you to get to heaven. I will secure your reservation. I'm coming back so that you and I will be together forever. And he says to the disciples, if I go and suffer tremendous torture, brutalization, take upon the sins of the world and the wrath and the judgment of God, don't you think that if I went through all that, then surely I'm going to come back for you. I will come again and take you to myself. And that will take you phrase in that verse, in other translations you'll read receive. I will receive you to myself. And in the Greek, that means to join one, to oneself, to associate with oneself, as in a familiar or intimate act. It means to absorb. And the myself means mine own. Jesus is not only going to be the way for us to the Father's house, he's going to take us to be his own. Like a bride and a groom take one another, one flesh. This take you to myself is an intimate act of joining together. We will be joined to Jesus, and wherever Jesus is, we will be with him. I think this is one of the most profound passages in this section of Scripture because it shifts the focus from a place of heaven to a person, Jesus Christ. John Piper said this, "What this text focuses on in the second coming is not a return to heaven, but a reunion with Christ. I will come again and will take you to myself. Therefore, my beloved disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Trust. Trust me that I'm coming for you. I will come. I will take you. And trust me because the dwelling I've prepared for you is my crucified, risen, glorified self." I'm going to say that again. Trust me that I'm coming for you. I will come. I will take you. And trust me because the dwelling I've prepared for you is my crucified, risen, glorified self. Don't be troubled. I will come and take you to myself. So how does Thomas respond? Verse 4, Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You know, Jesus is misunderstood in almost the entire Gospel of John, isn't he? And it's through these encounters that he has with the disciples, with the Samaritan woman, with Nicodemus, where he is misunderstood, that we learn about him, because we get more insight to who Jesus is when he explains himself to the disciples. So Jesus did not say, "You know where I'm going." He said, "You know the way to where I'm going." All of Scripture has been telling the disciples, and all of John has been telling the disciples, he's going to the cross. He set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. But I can't help to think that Thomas is wanting again to know where Jesus is going so he can be right beside him. Do you remember the raising of Lazarus? They were in Bethany, and Jesus said, "We're going to go back to Bethany." And the disciples said, "No, Lord, you know, they're out to get us there. You're going to die." And Thomas said, "If Jesus is going to die, then let's all go and die with him." Right? He did not want to be without Jesus. And Thomas wants to know where Jesus is going so he can be with him. And they might all be ready to die alongside Jesus, but they're not ready for Jesus to leave completely. Verse 6, "And Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him.'" No one can come to the Father except through me. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Ego a me, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus did not come to show us the way, he came to be the way into the family of God, our way into the family of God. When I used to teach preschoolers, we used to sing this song. Probably Marilyn Littlefield will remember it. We had these signs, one-way signs, like you see street signs. And they would be on a little huge popsicle stick. And we'd sing the song that said, "One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. No other way, no other way." And we did "no other way, no other way. One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way." Jesus didn't give us a map and say, "Good luck. Here's how you get to heaven." He picks us up in his car and he says, "Get in, we're going to the Father's house." Only Jesus can take us to the Father's house because only Jesus can heal the broken relationship between us and the Father. That's what the cross is all about. Justice was served at the cross. God absorbed our punishment in the human flesh of Jesus. Here's another quote from John Piper. He says, in other words, I go to prepare a place for you. And as I go, I become the way that you get there. I am the truth that you hold on to get there. I am the life, the eternal life, that you will enjoy when you get there. When I say I go to prepare a place for you, I mean I open the way, I am the way, I confirm the truth, I am the truth, I purchase the life, I am the life. In verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And I can see Jesus going, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know, Philip? But before we're too hard on Philip, we do the same thing, don't we? Yeah. If only God would show up, then I'd really believe. If only God would do this or that, then I'd really believe. But God has shown up. He's as present in the world today through the preaching of the gospel, through his word, through the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, as he was when he walked the earth. Philip does not believe that God himself is right in front of him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is introducing what concept in this chapter? The Trinity. This is a hard concept for us to understand, let alone the disciples. So Jesus again says, I and my Father are one, a difficult concept. So we can empathize with the disciples. It's hard to understand. Jesus is telling them, believe me, I'm telling you the truth. Everything I do or say is because the Father has directed me to do. I completely obey his authority. And it wasn't that Jesus was a puppet. Jesus chose to obey God's authority. He says, I completely obey my Father's authority. If you won't believe me, then believe the signs I've done. I've turned water into wine. I healed a nobleman's son. I made a lame man walk. I fed the multitude. I walked on water. I gave sight to a blind man. I raised a dead man. Believe me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Greater works. How can Jesus say the disciples and us are going to do greater works? I've not healed anybody. I've not given sight to anybody. I've not raised any dead people. Verse 16, Jesus tells us, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. How can the disciples and us do greater works? Because when Jesus leaves to return to the Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in every believer. No longer will Jesus be walking around with the disciples. Jesus will be walking around in the disciples. And the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said to them, all that he's been teaching them. And the arrival of the Holy Spirit in their lives and our life is why we can do greater works. What's the greatest thing we could do for Jesus? We could share the gospel and win souls to the Lord. Those are the greatest works, even greater than the signs that Jesus has done. Winning a soul to Christ sharing the gospel with another soul is the greatest work we can do. Because Jesus lives in us, there's no limit to where Jesus goes and no limit to what Jesus can do. Peter, we will read later in the gospel, denied Christ three times before Christ's crucifixion. Jesus restores Peter to ministry in John 20. And then in Acts 2, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preached his greatest sermon, and 3,000 people were saved that day. He went on to travel and preach the gospel. He was instrumental in the writing of the Gospel of Mark and wrote two books himself, 1 and 2 Peter, which encouraged believers in their suffering. He was martyred in Rome, crucified upside down, as he said he was not worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was. James, the brother of John, was one of the first leaders of the early church. He was martyred by Herod. In Acts 12, you can read about his death. It's the only death of an apostle recorded in Scripture. John, the author of our gospel, was one of the leaders of the early church. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. He was the only apostle to die in his old age, but not before he was boiled in oil and exiled to Patmos. Andrew, tradition says he took the gospel north to Russia. He was ultimately crucified in southern Greece near Athens. One account says he led the wife of a Roman governor to Christ, and when she would not recant her trust in the Lord to her husband, the husband demanded that his wife recant her devotion to Jesus Christ. She refused, and the governor had Andrew crucified. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew with a Jewish audience in mind. He took the gospel to Persia, Macedonia, Ethiopia before being martyred for his faith. We don't know how he died, but some traditions say he was burned at the stake. But this man walked away from a lucrative career in finance without ever giving it a second thought, and he remained willing to give his all to Christ. Thomas. There was a considerable amount of ancient testimony to what happened to Thomas. We believe he carried the gospel as far as India. In fact, there's a small hill near the airport in Madras, India, where Thomas is said to have been buried. He was martyred for his faith by being run through by a spear or a lance, a fitting form of martyrdom for one whose faith came of age when he saw the spear mark in his master's side. Apostle Paul, the 13th apostle, we call him. He was once a Pharisee and a persecutor of Christians. He was present in Acts when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He had a profound influence in the early church and on Christians. From his holy, inspired writing, we get much of our church theology and doctrine. Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. And greater works than these will we do. Greater works than these will we do. When we love Jesus and follow his commandments, we too can do greater works. But Jesus spells love in this chapter, O-B-E-Y, obey. Jesus ends his heartfelt message to his beloved disciples by once again encouraging their hearts. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't trouble your hearts, men. Let me untrouble your hearts with my peace. Not worldly peace, but heavenly peace. Someone in our discussion group said, enduring peace. I love that term. You can trust me, Jesus says. There's a place for you in my Father's house. There's room for you there, and I'm returning someday to take you to myself. In ancient Jewish times, when a man and a woman became engaged, there was an engagement period of at least a year when the groom would prepare a home for them. He would often build something onto his father's place for himself and his bride. And it was the father of the groom's job to determine when the house was ready for the bride and groom. The groom might think it was ready, but the father could say, no, son, it's not ready yet. The bride focused on her personal preparations. She tended to her inner beauty, her wedding garment, her lamps. The bride knew to expect the groom sometime after a year, but she never knew exactly when he was going to come for her. The bride kept her oil lamps ready at all times, just in case the groom came at night, sounding the shofar to lead the bridal procession to the home he prepared for her. The bride had to be ready at any time, since she did not know when the groom would come. The groom did not even know when he would come for her. Only the Father knew. Our groom is at the Father's house. The house is ready. Your room is ready. Our place is secure. We have a reservation in our name waiting for us. As Christ's bride, we are to be preparing ourselves for his return. We are not to be troubled by the things of this world, but resting in the peace of Jesus. We're to be doing the works of the Father while keeping our lamps lit in anticipation of the groom's return. The groom knows not the date or the time. Only the Father does. And one day, the Father will lean over to his son, our groom, and he's going to say, "Go get your bride, son." This makes me cry. Go get your bride. And on that day, our faith will become sight, and we will be joined to Jesus forever. So Jesus says to us today, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust Jesus. Trust my heart. Let's pray. Lord, I pray the refreshment of joy over each of us in Jesus today, a respite from our heavy burdens, healing from our sickness, consolation for our loneliness, reassurance of his goodness, and rekindled certainty that he who ascended and was seated at God's right hand will return. May we be ready. May we be ready. We ask these things in the name of our precious Savior and our groom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, ladies.